Good evening, everyone. My name is Billy, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. Our passage comes from Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. If you've got one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it's found on page 676. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so. Now, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then Jesus consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him.
Thanks, Billy. Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all. We are continuing to think about this connected subject this week, as has been said, and we're thinking about worship in particular tonight. And I think the Google AI overview provides a pretty good summary of how you might define worship. It says, "Worship is the act of showing profound reverence, adoration, and devotion to a deity, a sacred being, or something considered supremely worthy." And the thing is, we human beings, we are worshiping creatures. David Foster Wallace was a critically acclaimed author. One newspaper called him the most brilliant American author of his generation. And I want to share a quote from him because he says something that is profoundly biblical, even though he would say he doesn't know whether he believes in God or not. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships." He went on to say, "The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, and you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." And then listen to this last bit. He said, "The insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings." See, we're worshiping creatures. Worship is our default setting. And it might be that we bow down to money, or it might be that we bow down to a statue. Either way, we all elevate something to be most important in our lives. And that's what we worship. You might know Romans chapter 1. It includes one of those famous vice lists of the New Testament. It's quite dark, and you really see the darkness of the human heart. And it's really interesting because right at the center of this vice list, the thing that is at the center of human darkness, it's not something that you might expect, like murder or theft or adultery. No, right at the center is false worship. So Romans 1:25, it says, "They exchange the truth about God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the creator." And this is our problem as human beings. We worship the wrong thing. John Calvin said man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We can't help it. Our sin, it turns us away from God. and our hearts chase after other things to worship. We just keep making up idols. We're idol factories. We're worshipping creatures. And so you can see on the screen where we're heading. We've covered that first heading. Our second heading is there's such a thing as false worship. And I want us to see that there are two ways to get worship wrong. The first is that you can worship the wrong God. And this is so important that God actually devotes 20% of his top 10 commandments to this issue. In fact, it's so important he front loads them. So commandment one, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then commandment 2, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image of any form. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so God is clear that he doesn't want us worshipping any other God. It's him alone. And he's also clear that worshipping false gods is very serious indeed. You might remember when Moses came down the mountain from receiving the Ten Commandments and the Israelites had built the golden calf, and then God sends a plague on them as judgment. It's serious. Now have a look at this stern warning in Revelation 21 on the screen. It's clear here that in the final judgment, the unbelieving and the idolaters, the false worshippers, will be consigned to the lake of fire. It's very serious. And we need to be careful when it comes to worship. And it can be uncomfortable, can't it, to read a verse like that? Especially when we're in kind of a culture that says it doesn't matter how you worship God, it doesn't matter which God you worship. It's all good. Now, you may have heard that illustration. You know the one where it imagines that God's at the top of the mountain and the different religions are like different paths up the mountain? Have you heard that illustration before? And it kind of feels humble to use that illustration because you're kind of saying, you know, I'm just a finite human being. I don't know everything. And it's a bit arrogant to say that you've got the only way to God. It sounds humble, but it's actually not that humble. Because the person making the illustration, they're saying, I've got the full view of the mountain. I know everything about the mountain. All these religious people, they've just got their heads down, trudging up their little path, but I've got the full view. So it sounds humble, but in actual fact, it's not very humble at all. And in fact, God is the one who has the full view of the mountain. And he says, and he warns us, that worshipping false gods is poison. It will kill your soul. And it doesn't matter if the false god is Zeus or Allah, whether it's Neptune or whether it's Vishnu. It doesn't matter if the false god is money or family, whether it's a career or whether it's a relationship. You read the verse on the screen, devoting ourselves to false gods, it's an eternal danger. So there's such a thing as false worship, and the first way that it can happen is by worshipping the wrong god. The second way it can happen is by worshipping the true God wrongly. So we see this in Jesus' confrontation with the religious leadership of his day. In Matthew chapter 23, you might remember Jesus is in the temple courts. This is kind of the center point of where the worship of the true and living God takes place. And he's talking with people who are really professionals at religion. You know, they say all the right prayers, they sing all the right songs, they do all the right ceremonies. But Jesus called them hypocrites. Look at what he says to them in verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You see, God hates hypocrisy. He hates it in worship. We hate hypocrisy too, don't we? We hate it when we see it in others or when we see hypocrisy in leaders. We hate when we see hypocrisy even in ourselves. We hate when we see it in the church. We can do all the right rituals to the true God, but if our lives don't line up, then the worship is empty and false. Jesus said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people worship me in vain." And listen to what God said through the prophet Amos. He said, Amos 5:21, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps." But listen to what God actually wants. He says, "Let justice roll on like a river. righteousness like an ever-failing stream. See, God doesn't want lip service Sunday worship. He doesn't want hypocrisy. He doesn't want Sunday worshipers who go and deny him with their lives the rest of their week. He wants consistency between our lives and our worship. All right, let's take a step back. We've looked at false worship, and that is a heavy topic, isn't it? Now, this is heavy stuff that we've been looking at. But worship is a heavy thing. It's a weighty thing. It's important that we get worship right. And you know, worship, it directs your whole life. You make decisions by what you think is most important in life. And so it's good to take it as weighty. And so where we're up to now is our third heading, and that is that there is such a thing as true worship. And I want to give you three elements of true worship. The first is that true worship is based on the truth. So we've seen that God hates false worship. We don't get to make up who God is. He's the one who made up who we are. But I think of the great prophet Isaiah, and think of him when he was confronted with the truth of God. When he saw God in Isaiah 6, verse 1, how does Isaiah respond? You remember Jesus said to the leaders of his day, woe to you. Isaiah, a true worshiper, he cries out, verse 5, woe to me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And he didn't even see the Lord in all his fullness. He just saw the train of his robe filling the temple. When we worship God in truth, we recognize, like Isaiah did, God's awesome majesty. He is so far beyond us. He's the God of all power. And when we recognize who he is, it flattens us. He is God and we are not. And we recognize that we can only come to this God on his terms. We can't come to him just on our terms. And the only way we can come is with sins forgiven. And so you remember in Isaiah's vision, he's forgiven of his sins, and it prefigures the way that Jesus has forgiven us through his cross. And now it's so important we get this when it comes to worship. It must be based on the truth. Based on the truth of who God is, based on the truth of who we are, and based on the truth of what God has done to bridge the gap between us. And you know, once you get that, once you have that relationship with God through Jesus, it changes everything. Because suddenly you get the majesty of God, yes, but also his infinite mercy, his love, and his kindness to sinners like us. And this is the second thing about true worship. See, true worship enjoys God for who he is and what he's done. See, it's one thing to know the truth about God. Even the devil has pretty good theology, pretty good doctrine. He knows the truth about God. It's another thing to truly know God. And when we truly know God, when we have that relationship with him based on what Jesus has done, when we know that infinite forgiveness, it brings us joy and delight in him, in God. And if I can be a bit personal here, I remember a moment of worship in my life. It was when I was a bit younger, when I was overseas at one point, and I felt quite alone over there, you know, no friends, no family around. I remember looking up at the night sky, and you look out at the stars and the vastness of the universe. And I thought, this is crazy. Like, this is so huge. You know, compared to what's out there, this earth, the whole earth, it's just like a little speck of dust compared to the universe. And here am I lying on the earth, like this little speck of dust on this slightly bigger speck of dust, looking out on it and going, this is incredible. God's creation. It's amazing. And I thought, what's even crazier is that the God who made this, he loves me. That he sent his son Jesus to die for me, this little speck of dust. It's incredible. You know, it fills my heart actually just to talk about it. Like what God has done for us through Jesus. It does fill us with joy. God's created us for this kind of joy in worship. So Psalm 73, it says, whom have I in heaven but you, God? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion forever. Well, Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So worship, it is based on truth. Yes, it engages our minds. But if our affections aren't engaged by God, then something's going wrong. And we can enjoy God on our own, like I mentioned, looking up at the night sky or however you'd like to. But we can also enjoy God when we come together at church. So Psalm 95, it's a classic call for God's people to come together in worship. And most of us don't care that this church is an Anglican church, but Anglicans have used this psalm as a call to worship for centuries. And listen to what it says. It says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And this is great. You know, you don't have to keep your hands in your pockets. You can bow down before God. You can kneel before him. The Bible calls us to worship God together, to enjoy him together with songs of praise. You know, I'm personally so encouraged by this congregation. Like, I see it week by week. People coming and you love praising the Lord in song, rejoicing in who he is and what he's done. And I want to say, keep going. Keep praising the Lord like that. And so we've seen that true worship, it's based on truth and it enjoys God. The third thing about true worship is that it's all of life. Now, the first couple of verses of Romans 12 are worth memorizing. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." See, worship, it's not just a Sunday thing. It's an all-of-life thing. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. Worship God with everything that you have, your time, your talents, your treasure. They all belong to God in the first place. And now we get to use them to bring him glory. And that's worship. It's all of life. Jesus said, do you remember that the two greatest commands, love God and love your neighbor? When you do those, you're worshiping God, no matter where you are and no matter the day of the week. And that's why often your worship is more significant on a Tuesday afternoon than it is here on a Sunday night. You know, when you make that tough decision not to compromise at work because of Jesus, that's worship. It could be more significant than the worship of you singing here passionately on a Sunday night, or when you share the gospel with your friend, or when you know you're going to be tempted by your screen and so you decide to turn it off and put it away for the night. That's worship. So I've tried to put true worship into a diagram on the screen. I hope it makes sense. You start on the left, knowing the truth in your mind leads to responding to God with your affections, and that's a heart thing. And then those affections overflow in action. They overflow in praise to God with our mouths and love to our neighbors with our hands and feet. And this is true worship. Now, just take stock. How do you feel about this? I'm interested to know. Like, maybe some of you are feeling like, this is great, okay? I've always loved worship. Now I've even got a diagram for it. Come on, let's get on. Let's worship together. There might be some of you, though, who are thinking, man, I feel inadequate. Like, this sounds good, this true worship, but I actually know I fall into false worship. Sounds good, this true worship, but I know so often my motives are kind of divided. I want to say, this is what makes our fourth heading the most important heading, and that is that Jesus is the perfect worshipper. We often think Jesus is God, and he is God. We often think he's God, and so Jesus doesn't worship. But we need to remember he's also fully man, and so when he took on human flesh, Jesus related to God as his heavenly Father. He prayed to him. He praised him. He sang to him. And the thing is, Jesus didn't do this just for himself. He actually did it for us as the perfect worshipper. See, Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I fail to live. So when we trust in Jesus, we don't just get his forgiveness for our sins on the cross. We also get the perfect life he lived as now our perfect life. So in Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says, our righteousness is not our own, but it's a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus. And this is a really deep truth that we need to understand. When you trust in Jesus, your standing before God is not based on your performance, it's based on His. He's led a perfect life, and so we stand perfect before God. And you know, Jesus even worshipped perfectly for us. And that's why we read about Jesus' baptism and temptation. Did you see how He identifies with us sinners by getting baptized? He wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to be washed from sin, but He did take on our sin. And He identifies with us in it to fulfill all righteousness. And then in the wilderness, we talked before about true worship with the diagram. Did you see that Jesus' worship was based on the truth? Whenever the devil tempted Him, how did He respond? He used God's word, the truth, in order to respond to Him. Did you see that Jesus found His enjoyment and satisfaction in God? When He was tempted to turn the stones into bread, He said, no, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. His satisfaction was in God and in His words. And did you see that Jesus' worship, it was all of life, even when it would have been so easy to compromise? You know, He was starving, He was weak, He was tired. It would have been so easy to compromise. But Jesus never did. He worshipped the Lord, His God, only. It was an all-of-life thing for Jesus. And so as we come to the final heading, this is actually the key to Christian worship. It's Jesus. We don't come to worship God on our own. If we did try to worship God on our own, we would completely fail. Now, we come to worship God in Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Like it said in Philippians 3, it's in Him that we are righteous. And I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, both the one who makes people holy, which is Jesus, and those who are made holy, which is us, we are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Jesus declares God's praises to us. He sings with us. We worship with and in Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Now, practically, that means when we go back to heading 3 and we look at true worship, it means that we as Christians can strive for this true worship. The Bible actually calls us really to wrestle for it, to that spiritual battle, to fight for it, to worship God with all our lives. But the thing is, when we fail, when we don't worship God perfectly, Jesus has already worshipped Him perfectly for us. It's like an illustration I like to use. It's like the Christian life is sometimes you're walking across a tightrope. You feel like life is walking across a tightrope and you're trying to walk the way that God wants you to walk. But sometimes you fall. And Jesus is like the big net underneath and you're safe. He's got you when you fall, and he puts you back on, and He gives you His Spirit to say, let's keep going, walk in the Spirit. But He's always there to catch you. He's the one who's walked the tightrope perfectly for us to begin with, and now He's got us as we kind of go through our own lives. Another practical implication is we can be gracious with each other. Like in a room with this many people, there's going to be a bunch of different temperaments, different ways to express emotion and passion in a room like this. And if you're like me and you struggle to express your emotions, then sometimes maybe you could look at other people in the room and go, you know, isn't that a bit much? But you can be gracious to people like that and go, if they're worshipping Jesus, that's wonderful. You know, let's be encouraged by them. And likewise, maybe if you're more passionate in how you express your worship, more emotional, you might look at someone like me and go, come on, what are you doing? Like, get on with it. And maybe that's true. Maybe I do need to engage with my emotions more, but we can be gracious with one another. Like God has been gracious with us in Jesus, we can be gracious with each other in worship. None of us are going to be perfect worshippers. Jesus is the perfect worshipper. But as we do meet together, let's encourage each other in all of life, first of all, to know God's truth, then to respond with great affection, to overflow with praise and action, and to do it all trusting in Jesus, the perfect worshipper. Let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the perfect worshipper and that he leads us into your presence where we just don't deserve to be. And we thank you that he perfects our worship. We are sorry for the times that we fall so far short. And Lord, please help us to lead lives in worship of you, not just on Sunday, but all through the week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've invited Arlene to come back up. We're going to have a little conversation here because I didn't talk too much about singing, yet often when we think about worship, singing's kind of the first thing we think of. And Arlene often leads the singing here. She oversees kind of the music team at nights, and you can be really thankful. I'm really thankful for Arlene and all that she does. But I thought it would be good to kind of have a little chat about singing, about truth, and about emotions. But first of all, Arlene, like, it'd be pretty cool leading the singing up the front here. You get to look out at all these faces, people praising God together. What's that like?
Yeah, it's really, really, it's a whole different experience. Leading from the front, it's so special. It's so encouraging to see, as Jared was saying, people who worship in so many different ways, who praise God in different ways and different posture. I love seeing the variety in terms of the demographics in our congregation, watching, you know, people who are still in school versus, you know, someone who's in their 90s. Like, it's so beautiful. One of my favourite things to do is during an a cappella moment in a song, I love to pull my in-ears out, which is like the little headphone things, because I just love to hear people sing, like, with their mouths. Sometimes you can get stuck in the band zone, so it's a really special moment to be able to just hear everyone and how loud it can be in this room. It's really special.
It's so good. And, you know, I've heard before someone say that you can measure the health of a congregation by the volume of the singing.
And we're very loud.
We're very loud. Yeah, praise God. Keep it up. It's good. Some people might say singing's kind of just too emotional. It's not enough truth-based or something like that. What would you say if someone said you're getting a bit too carried away emotionally?
I would say that singing is emotional, full stop. It's allowed to be emotional because music is creative and creatives are emotional. And so I would say it's okay if you find it really emotional. Sometimes when I'm standing in the pews, I cry when I'm singing, and that's okay. And it's okay to want to raise your hands. It's okay to want to sit for a moment. It's okay to want to fall on your knees. Like, music is emotional, and there should be feeling involved in that. It should stir up emotion in you.
And then how do you then relate that to God's truth? Because we can let our emotions kind of run away from us at times. Should we do that? How do you relate it to God's truth? How is it related to truth in your life?
I have a Bible on me.
Nice. That's what I love to see.
You quoted in your talk Psalm 95, come let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And I'll skip to verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And then it goes on, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture. Singing is meant to be emotional, but if it's just emotions and just feelings, what's it based on? That passage in Psalm 95 shows that people sing to joy, for God is good, for we are his flock. And if I were to, you know, get carried away singing a pop song in the car, as I sometimes do, that's just emotion because it's emotion. Like, you just feel something because the music is beautiful or creative or whatever it may be. But here at church, and not just in the room, even if you're singing in the car or singing at home, worship songs, songs that we sing as Christians, that's, if it's just feeling, where's the meaning? There needs to be some meaning that feeling is founded in. And so here when I sing, we sung it last week, there's a song called Bless God. And a personal anecdote from me would be, as to how I see feelings and truth kind of intersect in music, in that song, the bridge talks about praising God when things are great, like bless God in the fields of plenty, but it also then immediately after that says bless God in the darkest valleys. And you know, you can sing that and just go, oh yeah, like cool, I'm feeling things because the music sounds good or the drums are really great and I can feel the like emotions stirring.
By the way, they're awesome.
But for me, that song really hits because it's a moment where the feeling hits home with the truth that I know. And for me, that's because of personal experiences of my family members and having watched them go through loss and grief and watching them still stand firm in really, really dark valleys. And for me, it's moments like that where I see God's truth and I see the truth in the Word that says things like, bless God in the darkest valley. And it just sounds like the weirdest sentence to someone who's not a Christian. But it's moments like that where the feeling that I'm feeling in that moment is beautiful and is so true, but it's founded in the truth that I know.
If we go back to that diagram, I don't know if we can bring the diagram back on the screen, but if we go back to that diagram, it's kind of expressing that idea. You know, you start with knowing the truth in your mind and you respond with affection overflowing in praise. It's so much more meaningful when it's not just feels from a good beat, but it's actually, there's solid truth that we're singing together.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And sometimes it is feels from a beat. Like some Sundays it's harder to be in that place, but I would really encourage you. Sometimes I find I'm not connecting with a song, and we were talking about this. Sometimes it's hard to connect with a song. I'm not feeling it today. Like, just stop and think, like, what are these lyrics saying?
Mm.
And maybe even go, can I connect this to something in life? Where's this coming from in the Bible? What's this trying to tell me and teach me?
It's kind of like you're doing the work as a participant to do it. I sometimes do that with sermons. Never happened here before, but sometimes if I'm not kind of feeling it or kind of getting much out of a sermon, maybe you're like that today, I'll just go, okay, this is up to me now. I'm just going to read the passage that's in front of me and go as deep as I can to understand it for myself, even if I'm not getting as much as I'd like to out of the sermon. You could do a similar thing with singing, hey?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to lead us in prayer together, so I invite the band to come up, and we're about to continue in song, but please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when you created us with an instrument, with voices to praise your name. And Father, we pray as we do sing, we would sing based on the truth that you have so graciously revealed to us in your word. And Father, we pray that not just our songs, but our whole lives would be living sacrifices to you, our true and proper worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.